Well, good evening. Our text this evening comes from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'll be in the second chapter. We'll go from the first verse through the 11th. You can find that on page 980 in the Pew Bible. This section that we have before us has been considered by many scholars to be one of the most difficult passages to understand in the New Testament, and naturally, since all seminarians are equally arrogant, I think I'll set the record straight tonight. With that said, let's turn to our text. Hear now God's perfect, eternal, and infallible word spoken to you this evening. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Prepare our hearts to accept your word. Silence any voice in us that is not your own. Pour out upon us your spirit of wisdom and understanding so that being taught by you in your holy scripture, our hearts and minds might be opened to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Verses 6 through 11 have been called by many the Christ hymn. This is thought by some to be either like the first praise song in the church's history or maybe a confession of faith. So there's a lot of focus that has been devoted to those few verses, and that's great. They're a great section of doxology, but when we focus only on those verses, we actually completely miss the point that Paul's trying to say by including this praise in his letter. The main idea in this evening's passage is in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's been expounded in the letter up to this point that there is division in the church at Philippi. Paul's occasion for writing the letter is to encourage the community there to set aside their differences and be united so that their common work for the gospel would not be impeded by petty altercations. So how are they to accomplish this unity? By having the same mindset. They are, more specifically, they are to have the mind that is Christ's and has been given to Christ's people. Unity in the church comes by union with Christ. This unity, then, is the center of the entire passage. Undergirding Paul's call to unity is through the shared mind of Christ. There's two things that we're going to look at further in depth. The first is that we should have humility. not only because it's a nice thing to count others as more important, but more importantly, it's because it is the example that we have from Christ himself, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. The second thing is that because of Christ's perfect obedience and humility, he has been exalted to the highest degree possible. Everything in creation is under him. In other words, we are all subjects. We're all on the same plane as subjects under one ruler. We're united in our subjugation, and as such, we should have compassion for one another in light of that reality. So, quick recap of that introduction. This passage is incredible, and it's also been incredibly misunderstood. It is primarily about unity in the church. And we achieve that unity through the instrumentation of humility, because it is ours essentially like in our being, because we are all one under God. So, rewinding a little bit, I know, that baseball is the greatest sport in the world. And if you don't agree, I'm sorry, that's just the facts. There's a theologian who also has a proper understanding in this regard, who wrote that baseball is the Platonic ideal of sport. It existed as an idea in eternity, and man was lucky enough to discover it. He writes that until baseball appeared, humans were a sad and benighted lot, lost in the labyrinth of life, dimly aware of something beautiful and attainable, shining up in the firmament of ideas. It is not just a game, but it is the physical embodiment of theological truth. Just try to say something like that about football. One of the reasons that I love baseball so much is that it, in my opinion, is the only game where teamwork is entirely necessary. If you put the world's greatest basketball player on a team of scrubs, they still have a shot at the title. There are plenty of examples in the history of football where a team wins the Super Bowl and then it comes out that they actually hated each other the whole time. If you put the best players of a generation on a single baseball team, but they don't get along, they don't click, they're not going anywhere. The shortcomings of one mediocre player can't be overshadowed by the brilliance of another. For example, the Los Angeles Angels have had perhaps two of the greatest players of all time and haven't made the playoffs in a decade. The only reason I'm engaging in this rant over a topic that I'm sure half of you don't care about is to say that what is true of something that, though this something has descended from the ethereal realm of ideas, this something ultimately doesn't matter. If something is true of that, it's infinitely more true for the church, the very bride of Christ. It is true at a local congregational level, and it is true at the wider visible church level. The church needs unity, it needs teamwork in order to accomplish the end that it has been given. Okay, looking directly at the passage now, we see from the very outset, Paul is reminding the Philippian church that as Christians, there are four common possessions. Picking up with verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Encouragement, comfort, participation, and then I'm grouping affections and sympathy. Right away, as soon as two people are in Christ, there is common ground. Two congregants in the Philippian church, they may have been worlds apart in political beliefs and hobbies, but Paul says, don't start there. Start with what you have been granted through our Lord. You are lifted up by Christ. Your life has been changed because of love. You have fellowship through and with the Holy Spirit. and you share affections for the gospel and a compassion to share it with the world. That's where you start. Where does that lead now? The second verse. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's saying, make me happy by using those shared possessions to the end of having a shared mind. Be like-minded. Have the same love. That leads to the question, what is this mind? What is this love? It is the very mind of Christ. It is the gospel. He condescended to us. He was exalted for it. We take what we have in Christ and we direct it toward what Christ directed it toward. And we do it together. Christians do not strive against anybody or for anybody, but for the faith. I'm sure that you've heard it. I've heard it too often. The church needs to come together to speak out against this person or that idea. You can insert whatever you like into that. Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Kim Kardashian. If it's a public figure, somebody has said it. These things are not the church's rallying points. Our rallying point is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Speaking for or against public goods or maladies is not how we unite the church. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not. Those things can be tangentially related. I'm not saying that the church should be silent and only talk about whatever you define the gospel as. Just saying that the thrust of our mission, where we unite in order to face the culture, in order to say the important things, it's first and foremost in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. If we do not have that, we either have a false unity built on something perishable, being, you know, for or against something that will ultimately pass away, or we will have a house built on a sandy foundation. Now that we have that mission in mind, the verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, Paul begins to provide the method. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be humble. Lower yourself so that others might be lifted up. And we can stop and with that and just have a great moralistic message if we'd like. If you count others more significant than yourself, if you look for the interests of your brothers and sisters before your own, then naturally unity flows from there. That's true of any organization. It's not just the church. Selfish ambition is the root of discord. When every person in a community sees their own desires as paramount, you get a bunch of isolated little islands rather than a homogeneous community. Turning inward naturally leads to casting off the outward. But Paul's message is not merely moralistic. He doesn't just give us this good advice and then move on to something else. Remember, the mission is the mind of Christ. The method is not, it cannot be detached from the mission. This is where Paul bursts into his glorious doxology. Verses 6 through 8. Though he, that is Christ Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human force, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The very shape of Christ's mind, the mind that you are all to have among yourselves, is the shape of infinite humility. Though he was in the form of God, though he existed in eternity as God, though he was God himself, he did not count that status as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be exploited for gain. Instead, he took the form of a servant, a lowly human. He was in the form of infinite God, and he took the form of finite man. The one by whom and through whom all things were created was born into creation. This is humility to the power of infinity. And this is the model of our method. Paul isn't giving us nice, wise words, though they are wise. He's declaring that because Christ has done it, because it is what his mind is, we are enabled to live in a like manner. Your sinful flesh does not want you to lay down your life, to set aside your pleasures for the sake of others. The unregenerate world out there does not understand true humility. There are non-Christians who do good things. I'm not saying that. I have several non-Christian friends who they sacrifice their weekends to help those who are less fortunate around them. They genuinely care about other people, or that's what they say, and I'll take their word for it. But that's not true humility. They miss the mark because they miss Christ. There's a tinge of self-centeredness in those acts of worldly humility. For example, I was reading an article recently where people who volunteer regularly, they explained what they like about volunteer work. And every single reason had self-service under the surface. They said things like, I volunteer in a park because it makes me feel like I'm helping make a difference in the fight against climate change. I feel like I'm helping against something global. It makes me feel less alone and depressed. It allowed me to gain insights into local issues. I feel like I'm part of a larger community. Are you picking up on the trend? I volunteer because it makes me feel good about me. True humility, the kind exemplified by Christ, the type that he enables us to engage in, it's not feigned or groveling. It's not sanctimonious. It doesn't come from a place of pathetic lack of self-esteem, but it's a mark of moral strength, moral integrity. It involves an unadorned acknowledgement of your own creaturely inadequacies. It's entrusting your fortunes to God rather than to your own abilities or resources. The kind of humility that Paul is declaring is ours in Christ is not based on that strangely addictive cocktail of vanity and public opinion. It is a lowliness of heart. It is agreeing to treat and think of others preferentially. The focus should be your brother or your sister and not what you get out of it. Because that is precisely what Christ did when he took on flesh and when he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He did not think of himself. He did not count his status as something to be exploited for gain. He thought of me and he thought of you. It is this type of humility, the kind that is in the shape of the cross, where true unity is able to prosper, or it's even possible. If we are really actually setting aside our own ambitions and looking out for the needs of those around us, the issues in which conflicts arise are also set aside. Fix your gaze on Christ and those who are in him, rather than on your own belly button, and we'll go far. Well, the gospel will go far. And, you know, this is all fine and good on a conceptual level, but what might it look like in practice? I thought of five quick things that I'm sure I know I can be better about. Hopefully this is helpful for you. First, hold your tongue. Refuse to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. If someone only likes chocolate ice cream and you think that's ridiculous, maybe don't go slander them to others or, you know, mock them to their face. Get to know why they only like chocolate ice cream. Second, understand that both you and everyone else are sinners in need of God's grace. If it is in fact a ridiculous reason that they only like chocolate ice cream, just know that there is still indwelling sin within all of us. You probably also have ridiculous tastes and habits. Third, listen long and patiently to understand the needs of others. Perhaps they only like chocolate ice cream because they haven't tried anything else. It's an excellent opportunity for service, but you'll never know that until you've had a conversation with the person. Fourth, declare God's word to others when they need to hear it. Maybe there's a sinful reason they only like chocolate ice cream. If that's the case, you know, it's a perfect opportunity to speak God's word to them. Even if it's not sinful, though, we could all use God's word declared to us more often. It's both for correction and for exhortation and encouragement. Finally, last one, fifth, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the one performing the service. Serving your brother chocolate ice cream is done in order to feed them. It's not to satisfy some longing you have for acceptance. Now, obviously, chocolate ice cream is an innocuous placeholder for these things. These five things could be used for any sort of issue we see in the church. Disagreements over who your brother or sister voted for, or the types of media that they consume, or the style of music that they prefer in worship, any sort of these, I mean, as silly as chocolate ice cream at times, disagreements, rather than jumping straight to a reactionary sowing of discord, how might we serve one another better in humility? Okay, now discussing the unity that comes by way of humility, Paul continues his argument through an appeal to Christ's exaltation. After all, Christ did not only descend, but was also raised. Continuing the reading from verse 9 through the end of the passage. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of the obedience of Jesus, he has been established as the name above every name. But first, I want to discuss a little bit, what exactly is this name? Is it the personal name Jesus, or is it the title Lord? Does the specific name Jesus now have some special particular prominence, or is Paul making the point that Christ is co-equal to God the Father in glory and honor? Now, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 45 might help us answer this question. Verses 23 and 24. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. So here in Isaiah, the Lord declares himself as the only true God to whom every knee shall bow. So connecting that passage to Philippians, the exaltation of Jesus to this status has the effect of signifying his divine identity and supreme authority over all creation. At the same time, the text clearly states that it's the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. Jesus was and is a real human person who actually lived, and the humiliation the human form plays in the arc of history towards Christ's exaltation should not be underplayed. A balanced interpretation, then, recognizes that both Jesus and Lord are intertwined. The exaltation of Jesus encompasses both his personal identity
and his divine authority. The title Lord signifies his sovereignty and divinity, while the name Jesus underscores his humanity and redemptive work. If you need an illustration for this, I got this from a professor once, and I think it's okay. On the last day, some angel comes out. He's acting as the sort of master of ceremonies for the last day, and he says, Jesus is here. And then every knee bows and tongue confesses, Jesus is the Lord. So, all that aside, what exactly does all of this have to do with unity? Aside from the fact that it is true, that our pattern of humility seen in Jesus' work as Lord results in his exaltation and ultimately our sanctification, there is unity under the throne of Jesus. Under him, all of creation is subject. There was no one above or outside his rule. You cannot look at another person and not see a subject of Christ's reign. Every person is a subject, and we must treat them as such. Perhaps more important than that is to realize that we too are subjects alongside them. The person that you treat poorly today is the person that you kneel beside tomorrow. Too often, people see their relations with other people as something that could be or can be exploited. If I just know that person, then I can use their status or their network, and I can get this thing that I really want. Or if I get into that group, they have influence, I can have influence too. If I say this thing, that person will like me more. I mean, there's a whole industry built around this. It's called advertising. Marketing is predicated on subtle lies. There's commercials of attractive people hanging out in a group with Bud Light, and you start subconsciously thinking, maybe if I drink that, I can finally look cool, and maybe it'll cure my loneliness. The marketing agents know that we can be exploited into thinking untrue thoughts about ourselves and our status just like that. And they use that to trick us into drinking something as disgusting as Bud Light. Now, this attitude doesn't only exist outside the church. Christians are constantly guilty of seeking to exploit others for gain. In my own experience, I've said things like, you know, if I lived there, I could go to that church, I could know that person, and things would be all right. There's this temptation to think if I make the right connections, then those people will put me in good places. And what that is a reduction of those people to their role, to what they can give me. It does not acknowledge that under Christ there's a great leveling out. We are all equals under his reign. We are all people who will inevitably recognize our King together. To cut someone down to what I can get out of them is to fail to see them as an equal subject, an equal citizen in the kingdom of God. It loses compassion, it tosses it out of the window, and it brings us right back to cutting the church up into an archipelago of self-interested islands. So, as we draw to a close, we have seen Paul weave a tapestry of unity in the church. He's used the threads of humility and compassion. In the name of United Church, one which endeavors to carry the gospel forth into the far reaches of the earth, humility takes center stage. Its melody echoes the same self-emptying love of our Savior. Christ emptied himself. He descended from heavenly heights to embrace the frailty of human form, adorned not with earthly crowns, but with the crown of thorns. As a result, God exalted his Son, bestowing upon him a name that transcends all names. And as we leave here tonight, may our lives become a sacred hymn sung in harmony with the chorus of creation, declaring the matchless glory of our Lord Jesus Christ together with one voice. May all of our hearts echo the eternal refrain, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. O God, the author of all things and Lord of all, you've given us the good seed of your word. I ask that we might receive it into honest hearts, and that you would guard it by your grace, that it may bring forth good fruit in our lives. To the honor and praise of your holy name, the name above every other name. Amen.